following message from Pastor Kit Johnson comes to you from LifePoint Baptist Church in Apple Valley, California, where we pray that God's Word is a real blessing to you.
Well, we're back in Nehemiah today, Nehemiah chapter 7. So turn your Bibles there. And this is a long chapter, 73 verses. We're going to cover the whole thing today. And so strap in, all right? But anyway, Nehemiah chapter 7 today. Back in January, Pastor Tim and I had the opportunity to go to a pastor's fellowship that we do here in Southern California, just a few of us. I think there were just eight or nine of us at this pastor's fellowship. And we talk shop and just have all sorts of various discussions about ministry and theology and what God's doing in our lives and in our churches. And Pastor David Brock, he brought along a personality test of sorts. And this one was particularly geared towards helping you think through your strengths and weaknesses and just how you work, your work patterns. And so it was fun. We had a good time doing it. And it reaffirmed something that I already knew about myself. And that is that I am not someone who necessarily relishes the journey. You know, so if I'm on a road trip or if I'm out on a hike, I'm not the guy that wants to stop and look at every flower or stare at every tree. I certainly don't want to stop at every shop and things of that nature. Now, when I get in the car, I want to go somewhere. I want to get there. And as well, you know, I don't like to meander around, and I really, really don't like quitting before I finish the job. You know, so when I'm here in my office on a weekday, one of my favorite things to do in the day is to cross something off my to-do list. It makes me so happy to finish a task. And because of that, I don't particularly enjoy overwhelming problems that I don't see a path towards finishing. You know, if there's something that is facing me, and I don't know how I'm going to get it done, I feel defeated. I feel anxious. I'm not the adventuresome type naturally, where I just want to jump into something where I have no idea how it's going to turn out. And do you ever feel that way? You're up against something that's really hard. And it's something that you look at it and you think, I don't know how. There's no resolution. There's no way to fix this. There's no answer. And when that happens, what I tend to do, and maybe what you tend to do, is you get anxious, and then you procrastinate. You want to pretend like it's not there. You know, put your fingers in your ears and pretend like that challenge is not in front of you. Just ignore it, and maybe it goes away. But of course, that never fixes anything. No, instead, the problem festers, and it grows worse. And sometimes it eats away at your marriage. Sometimes it eats away at your family. It might be a steady leak on your budget. It saps the joy out of your home. And problems can loom over the church and like clouds that just dampen everything. So don't ignore problems. Look them in the eye. Make a plan. Pray. And solve them by the grace of God. And that's what Nehemiah does in today's passage. Now we've talked a lot in this series about the fact that Nehemiah has solved a lot of problems already. He stood up to a foreign invasion. He solved an economic crisis. He stood up to a coup attempt. He finishes the wall. But every time, it's like every time he climbs the top of one mountain thinking he's made it to the top, he looks out in the horizon and there's another peak, another mountain that he has to climb, another challenge that he has to overcome. And what is so encouraging and challenging about this man, Nehemiah, is that he never despairs. He prays, he faces the next challenge, he rallies his team, and he gets over the top. By God's grace, he presses forward. And so don't be a problem ignorer. Be a problem solver. And I especially want to challenge us today that we need to solve problems together. You know, don't be a lone ranger in how you serve the Lord. Be someone who is a team player. And that is especially important in the church. So my central challenge today is to work with each other and for each other to accomplish God's purpose. All right, and to get there, this passage, Nehemiah chapter 7, gives us two challenges. All right, the first challenge is to solve problems. Solve problems. Now, let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 4. It says, "Now when the wall was rebuilt, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers, and the singers, and the Levites were appointed, then I put Hanani, my brother, and Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, in charge of Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. And then I said to them, 'Do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and while they are standing guard, let them shut and bolt the doors. Also appoint guards from the inhabitants of Jerusalem, each at his post, and each in front of his own house.' Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not built." All right, so just a little review about where we're at. So Nehemiah chapter 6, Nehemiah finishes the wall around the city of Jerusalem in only 52 days. It is a massive accomplishment. But oftentimes, you know, we get through some big challenge. We have some monumental victory, and we think, "Phew, I'm done. Now I can relax. I don't want to have any more problems, any more issues." But the challenges just keep coming for this man, Nehemiah. And so specifically here, we saw last week that basically as soon as he's done finishing the wall, he has some of the most rich and powerful and influential people there in the city of Jerusalem who are pushing him to make peace with his rival Tobiah. Right? So Tobiah is one of the guys that wants to invade and kill them all. And he's got people who are married into Tobiah's family, and he's telling them to make peace with him, to practice diplomacy. It's nonsense. But he's got to deal with that challenge. And then chapter 7 is built around two more challenges that Nehemiah must solve. And the first one is, here in verses 1 through 4, that he has to develop an ongoing plan to defend the city of Jerusalem. Now this is important, right? Because he's built the walls. That's a big accomplishment, all right? But Nehemiah's enemies, they're not just going to roll over and stop because the wall is there. They want him dead. They want Jerusalem destroyed. So he has to demonstrate ongoing strength by providing some sort of armed guard to watch over the city. But Nehemiah, he can't just get on the phone and call the National Guard to come guard Jerusalem. He doesn't have a big budget to hire mercenaries. He doesn't have a very big team. No, his team is dangerously small. They're poor and they're untrained. And we saw at the end of chapter 6, he's not even sure who's loyal to him. Because the most powerful people in the town are married into the family of one of his worst rivals. But Nehemiah doesn't complain. He faces the problem, he rallies his team, and he does the job. So how does he do that? Well, just four things he does to solve the problem here. So first of all, he sets up guards. Now again, we have to remember here that he is in something of a pickle. So again, verse 4 says that the city is large and spacious, but there's very few people living in town. And chapter 11 is a really close parallel with chapter 7. And so chapter 11 says that the reason that there's very few people in the city is because all the people are living out in the villages. That's probably tied to the fact that when Babylon came in, the families that lived in Jerusalem, well, they got wiped out. And the families in the rural communities, they were able to survive. So when they come back to the land, they all go back to their ancestral territories, and they're all out in these villages, they're all farming and living out there, and very few people are living in Jerusalem. But Nehemiah can't leave the city empty. Otherwise, Sanballat and Tobiah, they're going to smell blood and they're going to attack. So he needs armed guards. And verse 1 says his only option is to recruit the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites. Now those people, where do they normally serve? Well, they normally serve at the temple. The gatekeepers, their job is, they're basically security for the temple. And then the singers, you know, they help lead in worship. And then you got the Levites, all right? Now, you're pretty desperate when you're asking the singers to be your army, all right? You know, but anyway, you know, so he's got these people. And so basically, he's got a crisis on his hands. And the only way he can solve this crisis is to tell these people, hey, for the time being, we got to leave some of the ministry at the temple, and we got to make sure that we are secure. So he recruits them to come and help him guard the city. Next, as well, he appoints leaders. So verse 2 again says, I put Hananiah, my brother, and Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, in charge of Jerusalem. For he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. Now, of course, an army is no good without leadership. So Nehemiah's next task is to appoint people who will lead these soldiers, or these people who are guarding the town. And first, he appoints his brother Hananiah to lead. Now remember that Hananiah has played a very important role in the book of Nehemiah. This is the man who originally, all the way back at the beginning of the book, came to Nehemiah from Jerusalem when Nehemiah was still in Susa and told him about Jerusalem's condition. And if you've been paying attention, Hananiah has been at Nehemiah's side every step of the way so far. There's no Nehemiah without his brother Hananiah. This was a faithful, godly man that the Lord really used to prop up Nehemiah. And Nehemiah knows that he can trust his character, his perseverance, his loyalty, his competence. And I think it's good to remember, if you have a brother, whether he's biological or not, if you have a brother like Hananiah, well, that is a wonderful treasure. And he also appoints another man, Hananiah, to work alongside him. Now, this is all we know about this man, Hananiah. He's mentioned nowhere else in the Scriptures, at least not in any sort of detail. And we learn here that he was already working as a guardian of the fortress. And we don't know what fortress that is. Maybe it was a fortress there at the temple complex. Maybe it was at a strategic spot on the wall. We don't know for certain. But this man already had military experience. But more importantly than his experience, notice what Nehemiah says about him. He says he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. What a great legacy to have, right? Wouldn't you want to be known as someone who fears God and is faithful? You know, faithfulness is huge. Now, it's not an exciting attribute, right? Like, no one comes back from their first date with a girl and his buddy says, hey, what'd you like about her? No one says, she's faithful, right? Because that's not exactly exciting. But if you've been married for any length of time, faithfulness is huge. And of course, think about God. I mean, one of the attributes of God that brings us the most comfort and joy and encouragement is the fact that God is faithful. That when God makes a promise, He always keeps it. And God never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so the faithfulness of God is massive. And so I wonder, are you known for your faithfulness? Are you fickle? Or are you a friend who sticks closer than a brother? You might not have charismatic abilities. You might not have all the talents in the world. But if you are a friend who is faithful, someone that people can rely on, you can make a mighty impact in people's lives just by being faithful. And then as well, Hananiah was also known for fearing the Lord. And of course, nothing is more important than that. Nothing. You know, don't just be a busy Christian. Make sure that you are a godly one. That you sit at Jesus' feet. That you love the Lord. That you worship Him from your heart. That you meditate on His grace. So be like Hananiah. Because if you are, not only will you please the Lord, but you can be a wonderful blessing to others. So Nehemiah appoints these two men, and so he's solving problems. He's got guards, he's got leadership, but still he's got more to figure out. So the next thing he does to solve this problem is he builds a defense strategy. So he goes on in verse 3 and says, "Then I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are standing guard, let them shut and bolt the doors." Now, what's going on here is that normally a city's gates would be open from sunrise until sunset. And that was pretty convenient for most people because if you're going to go out and work on your farm or do business, you want to get started before it gets hot. So normally they would open very early in the day, and that wasn't really a big deal because because you have armed guards, and normally, in normal circumstances, you're not that worried about a foreign invasion. All right? But Nehemiah, his enemies are only a few miles away. Remember that the territory of Judah is 10% the size of San Bernardino County. It's a very small territory. So his enemies are very close. And as well, Nehemiah only has a few guards. And so he decrees that the gates are not going to open until the sun is hot. Now that's inconvenient. Because if you want to go out and do business, you don't want to wait until the sun is hot. You want to get started while it's cool. But it's what he had to do. And again, Nehemiah here, well, let me back up, all right? I want to show this. This is going to come up. You know, so again, I mean, he's got lots of gates. Remember this? He's got lots of gates here that he's got to guard. And so he's only got a few people who can guard them, all right? And so this is a big issue. And as well, since he only has a few guards, I mean, how's he going to keep the city secure? I mean, because you could have an enemy come in down here on the south end, and they're all up here. So he's got a lot of problems to solve. So he puts up these armed guards. He makes sure that they are ready for an attack. And once again, you know, Nehemiah does not ignore problems. He doesn't procrastinate. He doesn't freeze. He makes tough decisions, and he solves problems. And again, you might have some overwhelming problem in your life. Maybe you came into church today and you're like, man, Pastor, I have no idea how I'm going to work through this issue, how I'm going to solve this issue in my life. But by the grace of God, you can do what Nehemiah does. You can pray. You can trust God. You can get godly counsel. And you can attack those things and solve them. So Nehemiah designed a strategy, and then finally, he includes everyone in that strategy. So he ends verse 3 by saying, "Also appoint guards from the inhabitants of Jerusalem, each at his post, and each in front of his own house." Now, even with the shortened times, Nehemiah still doesn't have enough guards. So he calls on every family in Jerusalem to help. That's another big ask, because again, these people have jobs. They've got jobs. Some of them have farms that they need to tend to. These people are poor. Some of them are barely squeaking by. And so it's very inconvenient for Nehemiah to say, you must give up a day of your week, or maybe 2 days of your month, and you have to sit at this gate and guard it and not work and not make any money. This is not a paid gig. This is something that just has to be done. And yet that's what Nehemiah calls them to do. Now he makes it as easy as he can, because he has people guarding posts near their homes. So again, if you live on the south end of town, well, then maybe you're guarding the fountain gate. And if you live up on the north end of town, you're guarding the sheep gate. So he makes it as convenient as possible. Of course, that's also motivating, right? Because if you are guarding a gate in the shadow of your own home and with your family in that home, you're a whole lot more motivated to do your job well. But it's still a big ask. But Nehemiah does what he always does. He calls the people to do what needs to be done, and the people respond. God moves, and they rallied for each other and for Jerusalem. So I want to challenge you today to imitate Nehemiah's example. Imitate his example. Now, I know the pressures of life can be overwhelming. You know, some of you came in today feeling defeated, discouraged. You feel like you're failing as a dad or as a husband or a wife or a mother. You don't feel like work is going like it should. And you might look at Nehemiah, and you know, as awesome as Nehemiah is, sometimes you look at a great man like Nehemiah and it's just discouraging because I am not that. And I'm never going to be that. And so you can look at this guy and think, man, I am such a failure. I'm never going to get things done I need to do. But don't despair. You serve a sovereign God, and he is faithful to every promise of his word. He will give you more than enough grace for every challenge. You know, 1 Corinthians 10 promises that he will never give you more than you can handle. So he will get you through every challenge. And when you fail, he will forgive every time you confess it. You can get through. So whatever that challenge is in front of you that you look at and think there's no way it's going to happen, God, by His grace, can get you there. So hang in there. And then in the strength of His grace, courageously address the problems that are there. Don't ignore them. Don't be someone who tries to pretend like it's not happening. Live in reality. Courageously address the problems that you have, whether it's in your marriage, your family, at work, in your home. Reconcile relationships. Be a peacemaker, not a peace faker. Confront sin when it's there. Solve problems at work and everywhere. Because by the grace of God, you can do it. You can do it. So the first challenge of this passage is solve problems. Then the second challenge that Nehemiah gives is work together. Work together. Now, we're going to go ahead and read beginning in verse 4 all the way down through the end of the chapter. So be kind to me as I try and pronounce all these names. All right? It says in verse 4, "Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not built. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the people to be enrolled by genealogies. Then I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up first, in which I found the following record. These are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city, who came up with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah," not the Nehemiah of our book, "Azariah, Rehemiah, Nehemani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispareth, Bigvai, Nehem, Baana, the number of men of the people of Israel. The sons of Peresh, 2,172. The sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Ara, 652. The sons of Pahath Moab of the sons of Jeshua and Joab, 2,818. The sons of Elam, 1,254. The sons of Zattu, 845. The sons of Zakai, 760. The sons of Benui, 648. The sons of Babai, 628. The sons of Asgab, 2,322. The sons of Adonikam, 667. The sons of Bigvai, 2,067. The sons of Adon, 655. The sons of Atar of Hezekiah, 98. The sons of Hashum, 328. The sons of Bazai, 324. The sons of Harith, 112. The sons of Gibeon, 95. The men of Bethlehem and Netopha, 188. The men of Anathoth, 128. The men of Beth Azmaveth, 42. The men of Kiriath Jearim, Japhirah, and Beroth, 743. The men of Ramah and Geba, 621. The men of Michmas, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 123. The men of other Nebo, 52. The sons of the other Elam, 1,254. The sons of Haram, 320. The men of Jericho, 345. The sons of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 721. The sons of Sana'a, 3,930. The priests, the sons of Jediah, of the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Emer, 1,052. The sons of Pasher, 1,247. The sons of Haram, 1,017. The Levites, the sons of Jeshua, of Kadmiel, of the sons of Hodavah, 74. The singers, the sons of Asaph, 148. The gatekeepers, the sons of Shalom, the sons of Atur, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akab, the sons of Hattatiah, the sons of Shobai, 138. The temple servants, the sons of Ziha, the sons of Hasufa, the sons of Taboath, the sons of Keras, and the sons of Sia, the sons of Padan, the sons of Lebanah, the sons of Hagaba, the sons of Shammai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Giddel, the sons of Gehar, the sons of Rea, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nakoda, the sons of Gazim, the sons of Uzza, the sons of Pesiah, the sons of Besai, the sons of Manuam, the sons of Nephushisim, the sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Hakufa, the sons of Harhur, the sons of Bezlith, the sons of Mehida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkos, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tima, the sons of Naziah, the sons of Hatipha, the sons of Solomon, the servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Sephareth, the sons of Pereda, the sons of Ja'ala, the sons of Darkan, the sons of Gedel, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hetel, the sons of Pokereth, Hazabim, the sons of Ammon. All the temple servants and all the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. These were they who came up from Telmela, Telharsha, Cherub, Adon, Emer, but they could not show their father's houses or their descendants whether they were of Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, 642 of the priests, the sons of Hobiah, the son of Hakaz, the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was named after them. These searched among their ancestral registration, but it could not be located. Therefore, they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood. The governor said to them that they should not eat from the most holy things until a priest arose with Urim and Thummim. The whole assembly together was 42,360. Besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 245 male and female singers. Their horses were 736, their mules were 245, their camels 435, their donkeys 6,720. Some from among the heads of fathers' households gave to the work. Their governors gave to the treasury 1,000 gold drachmas, 50 basins, 530 priests' garments. Some of the heads of fathers' households gave into the treasury of the work 20,000 gold drachmas and 2,200 silver minas. That which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 gold drachmas and 2,000 silver minas and 67 priest garments. Now the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their cities. And when the seventh month came, the sons of Israel were in their cities. All right, now that's a very unusual passage of Scripture, all right? If you're looking for baby names, you got a lot of options in there, all right? So this is an unusual passage, and adding to the complexity is the fact that this is not a list of people alive in the time of Nehemiah. Did you catch the fact early on he says that these are the people that came with Zerubbabel and Jeshua, all right? So these are the people who had returned at the very beginning of the return, almost 100 years prior to the time of Nehemiah. And so you look at this list and you think, I don't know who these people are, and I don't really care about the numbers. And on top of that, this list is almost an exact replica of the list that's found in Ezra chapter 2. So if you were to compare Ezra 2 and Nehemiah 7, you'd see that they're almost identical. So why in the world does Nehemiah repeat the list? And what is his point, all right? Because it's not immediately clear what he's trying to accomplish here. Does it have any ongoing relevance for us? Well, of course, all Scripture is inspired and all Scripture is profitable. So we need to understand what it is that God is saying here and how it can profit us. And the first two verses I read are the most important as far as discerning what it is that God is trying to accomplish, all right? So again, remember that verse 4 says the problem is that Jerusalem is large and spacious, but the people inside the city are few. Now, Nehemiah, the wall that he built was actually quite a bit smaller than the wall that they had before Nebuchadnezzar came in and flattened it. But there was still way more territory that was inside the wall than they had people to populate it. And most of the houses had not been rebuilt. So chapter 11 actually tells us a whole lot more. So turn over to chapter 11, and I want to read verses 1 and 2. Chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. All right, it says there, "Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, but the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9/10 remained in the other cities. And the people blessed all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem." All right, and then really, the rest of chapter 11 is a list of all the people who moved out of the villages and moved into the city of Jerusalem. And it's a lot of people. It's actually thousands of people who move into the city. So that tells us that when we are in chapter 7, Jerusalem was practically a ghost town. There's very few people. Only a few of the very wealthy people are living in the city. Now, why is that a big deal? Why does Nehemiah care that Jerusalem is populated? Well, first of all, it is a big military problem. A big military problem. Because in the ancient world, walled cities were kind of like the aircraft carriers, the bombers, as far as your national defense goes. Yeah, because if a foreign enemy comes to invade, and, you know, all the villages, all the people in the village, I mean, they're just going to get picked off unless they have a walled city to go to. So walled cities were at the very center of ancient national defense. Now, Jerusalem now has a wall. But walls are not very useful unless you've got people behind them, right? I mean, it doesn't matter how tall the wall is. It doesn't matter how thick the wall is. If people can just stand out there and dig a hole under your wall and no one's shooting at them while they're doing so, or if they make a little breach and they start to come through that breach and no one's there to kill anyone who invades, you know, especially if there's gates open and there's no one there to shut the gates when an invading army is coming towards you, then that wall is not going to be very useful. So Jerusalem's small problem, or small population, is a huge military problem. But as we've said a number of times, don't forget the redemptive symbolism of Jerusalem. Did you catch in chapter 11, verse 1, that he calls Jerusalem, what does he call it? He calls it the holy city. So Jerusalem is not just important militarily, it is important spiritually. And as I've said before, God wanted Israel to reflect his glory, to redound his glory to all the nations through the glory of Jerusalem and the glory of Israel. So a strong Jerusalem was intended to be a light to the world that would draw people to it. In fact, that's exactly what happens in 2 Samuel when the Queen of Sheba visits Solomon. Now, she's a foreigner, she's a Gentile, but she hears about the glory of Solomon and the blessing of God, and so she comes to Jerusalem, she meets Solomon, she listens to him teach, and she recognizes that the God of Solomon is the true God, and she leaves worshiping God. All right, so that is a big part of God's calling on Israel. They were to be a kingdom of priests by attracting people to the glory and power and blessing of God there in the city of Jerusalem. So that's why then it's not a big leap for us to jump from the fact that the glory of Jerusalem was part of their redemptive mission to the fact that the center of our mission as a church is the Great Commission. You know, both are central to God's purpose for that time. So Nehemiah has a very practical problem, but he also has a redemptive problem. And to solve both of those problems, he has to repopulate Jerusalem. So, what's he do? Well, verse 5 says that he calls an assembly to enroll the people by genealogies. Now, why does he care about genealogies? You know, most of us don't care. I mean, some of you get into genealogies, and they are pretty fascinating. But most people in our country, our context, don't think much about genealogies. Well, the reason he cares about genealogy is because chapter 11 will say that he's going to demand that 10% of all the families move into Jerusalem. And you can't do that. You can't do that unless you know who's who. So that's a big ask, right? It's a big ask to say 10% of the people, they have to move into town, right? You're telling people, you got to leave your farms. You got to leave your jobs. You got to leave your extended family that's in all these villages. And 10% of the people, they have to move back into town. So he wants to make sure that all these various families and clans and communities are sharing that burden justly. And you can't do that if you don't know who is who. So he calls this assembly to enroll the people by genealogy, and in the providence of God, he finds this genealogy from almost 100 years prior. And it's listed here because it is a massive help to him as he tries to discern who from where needs to be moving into town. And that's very plain. It's very plain if you compare chapter 7 to chapter 11. So Nehemiah here is coming up with a strategy to get the right people and to get a fair group of people into the city. He solves the problem by calling the people to work together. And I'd like to just highlight three ways that Nehemiah leads the people towards solving the problem. First of all, he rallied the people around their shared heritage. Now, don't miss the fact that by going to this genealogy, I mean, Nehemiah is doing a whole lot more than just solving a math problem, right? This is not like the draft for the military, you know, where it's just random and, you know, sometimes in the draft, you know, a whole bunch of people, maybe from the same town get picked and then a whole bunch from another place don't get picked at all. This is not random. And it's not just a math problem even. He's calling people to remember who they are and where they came from. This is not just a bunch of random people. These are the people of God. In fact, that's why verses 61 through 65 say that there were several families who claimed that they were came from the priestly line, and they thought that they should be able to serve as priests, but they didn't have a genealogical record to prove that they came from the priestly family. And so Zerubbabel and Jeshua had said that they had to wait until they had a priest with the Urim and Thummim to determine if they actually were from the priestly family. So that shared heritage, that those roots in Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are vital to what's going on here. He wants them to recognize, we're not just a bunch of people. We are the people of God. We are the people of God, and we have our roots in Abraham. God made us a nation at Mount Sinai. We are family. And of course, the same is true in the church. You know, we're not. You are not just a private in an army doing a bunch of jobs when you come to our church or serve in a ministry. We are a brotherhood. We are family. You know, if you're a Christian, the most important thing that has ever happened to you in your life is that you were born again by the grace of God. And at a point in time, the Spirit of God entered your heart and He forgave all of your sins and He transformed your life. And you know what? Every other genuine believer in this room has shared in that exact same experience. And the Spirit didn't just save you and place you in Christ. The Spirit also placed you in the family of God. He created a community. And folks, that is an awesome gift. That you don't just have a relationship with God, you are in His family with His people. And we have friendship, we have support, we have family that loves each other. I know we have differences, and sometimes we irritate each other because we're sinners. But folks, every true believer in this room shares the most important experience in life. You were born again by the grace of God. And so when you get frustrated with each other, or you get irritated with people, or you disagree. I mean, there are times we need to fight and stand and confront. But don't forget that we share the most important thing, which is new life in Christ. We are family. And not only that, like Nehemiah's community, God has given us a shared and precious mission. I mean, we get to glorify Jesus. We get to tell others that they can be born again too. That they can know the Lord and we can glorify Him and serve Him. So when you are tired, you feel distant, you feel discouraged, come back to what is most important, just like Nehemiah does with this genealogy. He is reminding them through all of this list that we are family. That we are family. And we are God's people. We are His kingdom of priests. We are His holy nation. Now, of course, maybe you don't have that gospel heritage because you've never been born again. And I want to be very clear that just coming to church, calling yourself a Christian, saying I'm going to turn over a new leaf and do some new things, that does not make you a child of God. Jesus said in John 3, you must be born again. You must. Otherwise, you will not go to heaven. And so you are born again by repenting of your sins. You don't just say, yeah, I probably should not stop doing that. No, repentance means that you say to God, I have sinned, I have rebelled against your will, and I deserve judgment. And then you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. And so if you've never done that, if you have never been born again, then you need to cry out to the Lord. You need to believe and receive Christ. And if you do that, you will be forgiven of all your sins. You will become a child of God, and you can know the Lord for all of eternity. So if you've never done that, receive Christ today. And if you have questions, you're not sure about all that, you're confused, well, we would love to talk with you about how you can know the Lord for yourself. So Nehemiah here, he rallies the people around this shared heritage as the people of God. And then secondly, he calls for broad participation. Now again, repopulating Jerusalem is a big problem. And it's vital to their national mission. So everyone has to help. And again, that's where the genealogy comes into play. That's why it's here, to remind them who's who and how they need to participate. So as Nehemiah has done over and over, he rallies the team to work together to get the job done. He wants them to share the load. Now, of course, I want to be clear that we will never have, and we shouldn't have, perfect equality of task in the church. Right? So 1 Corinthians 12 says that God gives different gifts to different people. All right? And some gifts are more honorable, he says, than others, meaning that some have different roles. So the goal necessarily is not equality. And God in his providence gives some people a great stewardship, and other people he gives a small stewardship. And so I know, you know, some people that you want to serve the Lord, you want to make an impact, but in God's providence, he just hasn't given you the opportunity or the ability to do so. But God has given other people a very large stewardship. And the truth is, we have a lot of people with large stewardships in our church, and you are fulfilling it well. It really is overwhelming pastorally to think about how many people in our church, I mean, just labor and sacrifice and work and make a wonderful impact in our church for the glory of God. And God is using you wonderfully. But while that is true, it's also true that the more we can spread that load out, the healthier we all will be, right? The less we are 20% of the church doing 80% of the work and more evened out, the better we all are. So maybe the Holy Spirit is challenging you that you need to jump in. I hope that you will. Now, it's hard. It takes sacrifice to serve the Lord. But it is always worth it, and God is always faithful. So, if God is working on your heart, then commit to finding out how you can share the load. Pray. Get counsel. Do your part, because the church is always more effective when the work is spread out among those whom God has called. So he calls the people he calls for broad participation by going to this genealogy, and finally, he calls the people to sacrifice. Now, in Nehemiah 7 and Nehemiah 11, he calls on some people to make a big sacrifice for the sake of God's purpose. Right? I mean, Nehemiah knows this is a big ask. And yet, he also knows that Jerusalem has to be strong. Because if their enemies can just walk in and flatten the city, then they're going to flatten everyone else too. So Nehemiah courageously and compassionately calls them to respond. And you know what God does? God causes them to respond. Chapter 11, verse 2 says that many people volunteered. God moved in their hearts. And God accomplished his purpose. You know, again, I love the people of our church. And I'm often overwhelmed by the sacrifices and the generosity of so many of you. I mean, we have so many people. You love your families. And you are invested in seeing them know the Lord and be involved and growing. You know, many of you make tremendous sacrifices financially, personally, and so on for the sake of the church. You're here early, you're here late. You work hard. You take on burdens and disappointments of loving on people. It's awesome. And you're not doing it because you're guilted into it. You're doing it because you love the Lord. You love the gospel. You love people. And the Spirit of God is at work in your life. So keep going, right? Keep going, because Christ is worth it. It's worth it. Your labor is never in vain in the Lord. But maybe the Spirit is convicting others that you should be doing more. Now, some of you, of course, can't do much at all, but others are not carrying the weight that the Spirit of God wants you to carry. And so I need to follow Nehemiah's example here and call you to do what God wants you to do. To sacrifice for the sake of Christ. So give sacrificially to the work of the ministry. Invest your time and your heart and your talents for the most important work in all the world, which is to glorify the Lord through the work of the gospel. You know, don't be afraid of investing in people and relationships. You know, be open with people so that you can make an impact in their lives and so that they can make an impact in yours. Love them and invest in them, because Jesus demands the very best of who we are. He does. And so step out by faith and watch Him work. And understand behind all of it that God's purpose is worth it all. God's purpose is worth everything. These people, the people in this room are worth it. And God's reward is better than anything you could achieve in this world. It's better. So the challenge today is work with each other and for each other to accomplish God's purpose. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the admonition of your word, the truth of the scriptures. And Father, I pray that you would help us to be found faithful. Help us to serve you. Help us to impact lives for your glory. God, I pray that you would give us strength as we face various challenges and difficulties, that, Lord, we would trust you, that we would not be afraid to attack problems, but that by your grace we would press forward and do what you've called us to do. And so, Lord, give us strength this week to be like Nehemiah and to be like these people and to be found faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.